And David has a deeper understanding of the Bible that's really amazing. Let us flesh out the text. Verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, who you have defied." Did you hear the difference? Do you hear the two worldviews that David completely understood? Now, notice, we just read Goliath was cursing David by his God. So what does Goliath believe? He has a God, right? He has a God with his God's abilities that will be with him, that will beat David and kill him to show that his God is more powerful than David's God. But again, let us look what David said. "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, with a javelin." What did David not say? I'll beat all your God too. No. Why? It's amazing. Because David realized, like Deuteronomy says, there's only one God. You think you have a God. You don't. All you have is the sword and a spear and a javelin. Now, you might be the world's best. You know, you bring the world's best armory against me. But David says, what do I have? Now, David is not showing off his stones. He's like, man, look at my stone. I'm gonna kill you with this thing. Look at my sling, you know. David dismisses his weapon. Instead, David says, this is what I have. The name of the Lord of the hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. I have the name of God, and that's enough for me to beat you. See, David has a heavenly gaze of what he has. This is how he interprets his life as a shepherd, how he beats lions and bears, and this is how he interprets his battle against Goliath. Let me go back to my story of Alisa and I. You know, we struggle, you know, when her boss asks her to do immoral things. You know, it's, on the one hand, it's easy for us to say, you know what, let's just give in. Let's just do what he wants. First of all, nobody knows, right? We're not going to tell the church brothers and sisters. Nobody would know. And you know, who's going to pay the bills? You know, that job becomes our Goliath. But yet, the Holy Spirit reminded us we should look at it from a heavenly gaze. You know, you're putting God's word in shame. You know what? If we gave in, then we'll be doing exactly what Saul did. We hide our faith. We put God's word in shame, and they know we're Christians, so we are allowing these unfaithful Gentiles to defy the name of our living God. So we made a very, very tough decision, at least for us back then. Again, I would like to say it's an easy one. I'm so faithful. No, I have little faith. I need the Holy Spirit to rebuke me, to help me. We pray. And finally, we say, you know what, just quit. And again, why to make that a harder decision? Alice was pregnant back then. And that job gave her the health insurance. That would cover 70% of the maternity bills. And, you know, we all know that, you know, try to have any medical service without insurance in America, it'll bankrupt you. So that was probably the biggest Goliath we faced. But we made that decision. So let us see. Conclusion, David's battle. And it's so anticlimactic. Verse 48. "When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone stuck in his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground." Done. It's like, come on, give me my money back, you know? You know, imagine going to the Marvel movie and Captain America showed up 1 second, he defeated, you know, Thanos, and movie ends. You'll be like, give me my money back. I paid $20 for this movie ticket. You know, you got to show me that Captain America needs to lose. You know, he needs to lose at first, And then, you know, throughout some miraculous circumstances, everything just happened to fit in, that, you know, that he will defeat Thanos in the final second. That's how you write a good battle. But the Bible is always so anticlimactic every time God fights a battle. It's kind of like he barely blinks and he already wins. Like, well, what happened? What happened? And that's done on purpose. And that's how our Bible is so different. You know, I read a lot of religious texts, especially in the Chinese kind. It's so exciting. You know, the Chinese gods fighting against the Chinese devils. You know, so exciting, the battles. You want to read chapter after chapter. You know, but the Bible is kind of like, oh, yeah, he won. But that's exactly the point. Our God is so powerful, he barely blinks, and the battle is already won. It's not a question of if. It's just he wins. That's it. There's no question. If it's will, if it's plan, if it's salvation, he just wins. Satan can't do anything about it. Goliath can't do anything about it. And look, that, you know, again, he struck again. It's a normal battle, but you see the miraculous behind it. Again, remind ourselves, Goliath is covered head to toe. And yet, he also has a shield bearer. So how does David sling the rock? I mean, does he have like amazing talent? He swings or go up and down, whatever? None of that detail. It just says he swung, the rock hit his forehead, he fell down. What seems so normal and yet so miraculous? That is the point. When God achieves something, it doesn't have to always be so miraculous, so incredible. It could be through normal activities, what we deem as normal activities, and yet it just happens. And that, I'm going to share more about China later, but just give you, you know, when I do ministry in China, you know, a lot of people ask me, well, how'd you do it? You know, how'd you remain, you know, undetected? How'd you remain, keep teaching? You know, I wish I could tell you like James Bond stories, you know, what tricks I do to remain undetected or never get arrested, or why, you know, we always manage to get people around, we always manage to preach the gospel, we always manage to evangelize and get people to believe, how I'm able to go from one place to another, you know, safely. But I have none of that. I buy a ticket, I go to a place they tell me to go, I teach and I leave. It's as simple as that. And then God uses it. You know, we call our friends, non-believers, and say, you know, we have an activity, come join us. And people show up. You know, did I preach some wonderful, you know, Spurgeon-esque or, you know, type sermons that got people to cry and flee? I don't know. I just teach the Bible and somehow people just come to faith. I have no dramatic, I have little dramatic stories, let me put it that way. But yet God somehow continues to grow the Chinese church despite great persecutions. And I'll share more about that later. And coming back to my story, well, at least that's exactly God, how God has blessed us too. You know, understand when we decide that she should quit, there is no backup plan. You know, we go in blind, or blind faith, as you might say. And amazingly, you know, I was in depressed mode. I was like, okay, we're not doing good financially. We're already in debt. This will put us further in debt. How are we going to do this? Amazingly, she found another job right away. And what's more amazing is this job's insurance covers 100% of maternity. And what's more amazing after that is her pregnancy became complicated. Long story short, she had to stay at a hospital for an additional week because her pregnancy got complicated and she got really sick. And, you know, the insurance sent us the bill, if I remember right, it was $100,000 that they paid for us, of course. But I was thinking, man, if she kept that job, they only pay 70%. I need to pay $30,000. Where am I going to come up with $30,000? So it's God carry us, God deliver us, put it that way. You know, my personal testimony is completely not a testimony. It's not a testimony of how faithful I am, how courageous I am. No, I was a coward. I was faithless, but the Holy Spirit rebuked me. Holy Spirit guided us. We see it from a heavenly point of view that God will take care of us. We quit, and yet God blessed us with a victory. Now, is this the end of the sermon? Well, what is the point then? Go be like David. Go be courageous. Go fight. No. Why? Well, first of all, does this happen to us from time to time? Yeah. I mean, we, as Christians, we always have our moments, right? We have our spiritual highs. We always have a story to share. But the problem is that those are just moments. We cannot sustain them. We also have spiritual lows that we've fallen flat on our faces. Myself included. David included. Even David is not a David. What do I mean by that? You know, by the time of 2 Samuel, what happened to David? You know, he committed adultery and he committed murder. So even David cannot remain the David of Goliath. So what's the point of this sermon then? What's the point of this story? Well, let us look at the Bible. Let us go to Isaiah 59. I will start from the second part of verse 15. Isaiah 59. Now, the background is God saw the entire world is so, you know, messed up, so injustice, and there's nobody left that he can really count on. So that leads to the second part of verse 15. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. So it was a very grim picture. The world is hopeless. There's not even one man that he can use anymore. Then his own arm bore him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. So he does it himself. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Remember those details? Notice when the Israelites, when God gave the Israelites an image of how he will personally save his people, his image is a warrior. And the warrior, the detail is, he put on a righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation. Now that is the image of God as a victorious warrior in salvation. And that is how the Old Testament relates to him. That is how God wants us to relate to him in the Old Testament times. Just like in the New Testament times, we also have a physical image that relates to God's salvation, and that is the cross. Okay, what is the cross? Well, the cross originally just a Roman Empire death sentence reserved for the scum of the scum, but yet now in our faith, it's a symbol of our salvation in Christ. Just like God, you know, back then in the Old Testament times, the symbol of God's salvation is he is the mighty warrior with the righteousness as his breastplate, helmet of salvation. So it is on purpose that the writer of Samuel highlighted that Saul wanted to give David a helmet and a breastplate. And the spiritual reading for that, what I mean by that is not, you know, not the biblical reading for that, put it that way. The biblical theological reading for that is it is the imagery of who is really fighting the battle. David, without helmet and breastplate that people can see, but he does have it. He is wearing the full armor of God, and that is God himself. And of course, when you hear that, you'll realize, where am I going next? Ephesians 6. This is how the story wants us to relate. In Ephesians 6, the armor of God, let us start by verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand it in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. And notice what Paul says next. Breastplate of righteousness. Do you think that's a coincidence? And shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace in all circumstances. Take up the shield of faith, which you have extinguished all the flaming darts, the evil one. And take what? The helmet of salvation. And the sword of spirit, which is the word of God. Well, you might say, wow, there's more armor now. Of course. Because as Revelation is being progressed, God reveals more and more what he has accomplished, what he has fulfilled. So in a way, remember when I said in my youth, I used to adorn the Old Testament times, wish I could live there? No, the real reading is David or the Old Testament people actually adorns us. Salvation is accomplished and applied. You guys have the complete full armor of God. And who is that? That is Jesus Christ himself. See, this full armor of God, it's not an imagery of how should we get it. No, that this is Ephesians 6. This is Christ. Well, we're in Christ, we have the full armor of God. And it is Jesus Christ that fulfilled the story of David and Goliath, not me, not us. When Goliath says, give me a man. When Satan says, give me a man. God did send a man, but it's not you and I. God sent Jesus Christ, and he is victorious. And it is us in him that will be victorious again and again. And this is my faith in China as well. You know, if I do a good, rational, intelligent, this worldly risk and benefit analysis, I would run out of China right now. This is impossible. The gospel cannot thrive. You know, the church will be destroyed. And everything we do will be in vain. We're wasting our time. But yet, in Christ, with the full armor of God, God let me see from a heavenly gaze. Yeah, the communist government is powerful. They seem deadly. They seem to be in control of everything, but they're really not. If God blinks, they fall. So let us be victorious in him again and again. God's will be done in China. Just like I'm pretty sure God's will be done in Mount Joy. And the sermon to you is, I'm sure we all have our Goliath. Go home and think about who's your Goliath. What is your Goliath? And then be reassured that in Christ, Christ has already defeated this Goliath. Just follow God's truth, follow God's faith, like a child, like Jesus says. And God will bless it. And God will make it happen. Let us await the victory of God right before our eyes. Let us pray, and then I'll share about what's going on in China. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you encourage us in this passage that once again remind us in Christ, he has already defeated not just Goliath, but all the powers of Satan. And there's nothing that could stand before you. And Lord, let us just trust in your providence, trust in your guidance. And you call us to different places. You call me and my family to China, and you call proclamation to be here. And we are all doing your will as the one church in one spirit, in one Lord. Lord, thank you for blessing our family, and we ask that you continue to bless the proclamation family as they continue to testify about your words. And also, it's such a momentum to show that they are also sending out missionaries around the world or to different places in the States to continue to show that we are not alone wherever we go. We are binded in Christ. And as long as we trust in him, learn to gaze from a heavenly point of view, that we will see your power and your victory before us again and again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, let me quickly share about what's going on in China. Let me give you an overview of the current state of China and the current state of church in China and what are we doing now, and please pray for us. I know that from the American mainstream media, it seems like China is the next Reich, the next Hitler regime that's going to take over the world, that they are so powerful and that they gonna, if we're not careful, they're gonna take over the United States or et cetera. As someone that's on the ground, and as someone that served churches around China, that means that, the churches around China have people that also work in governments or in all facets of society that I talk to. The reality is China is crumbling. Let me just put it this way. 80% of Chinese people, their income is less than 500 US a month. Does that sound like a rich and powerful nation to you? 80%. You know, right now, most factories in China are closed because America and the West has successfully rallied and pulled out of their production. So right now, a lot of production got pulled to Vietnam, Southeast Asia, or India. I have a lot of church members that were praying about should they go with them or should they remain in China and lose their jobs. And that's just not one or two occurrences. You know, when I was in Wenzhou used to be the factory of the world in terms of a lot of products. And when I go talk to them now, who were once millionaires and billionaires are now poorer than me. They fire everybody. They can't even barely afford themselves. Right now, the published unemployment rate internally in China is around 15-20%. But people say in reality it's probably 40%. I mean, you could tell. I mean, just go to China, people are sleeping on the streets. They can't find jobs. Again, does that sound like a rich and powerful nation to you? Now, how about a Chinese military you always hear about, the mighty Chinese military? Well, let me just give you an example. Before the Ukrainian conflict, what do we hear about Russian military? They're supposed to be the second best, right? They're supposed to be so mighty just behind the U.S. And remember when the Ukrainian conflict was initially starting, what did all the experts predict? How long will it last? If you can remember. No, 2 days, 2 weeks, right? And this a year and a half later, we're still here. Russian army seems to be struggling. Why? Because Russia is full of corruption. A lot of it is misinformation. They're just putting out a front. But in reality, because they're so corrupt, you know, their equipment lacks supplies, etc. So they really have no fighting power. Same thing with China. China's military is very corrupt. I have members that work for the military. They say, man, Chinese military is a joke. It's like they're so corrupt. Everything's fake. Now, he told me, you know, the military is supposed to, let's say the government gave the military $1 trillion to buy ammunition. They will pocket $999 billion. They will barely spend 1% on the ammunition, and they'll probably even pocket most of that too. This actually happened before in China, if you know Chinese history. During the Qing Dynasty, Chinese Navy was once number 5 in the world because they bought so many battleships and cruisers from the West. Even the West got scared, said, man, maybe you sold them too many ships. They're going to become a major superpower. And yet when they fight the meager Japanese Navy, they lost. Why? Because there's no cannonballs in the cannons. Why? Because it all got corrupted. So they have these beautiful ships, but nobody's properly equipped and nobody can fight. So they lost that battle. That's when the world realized, man, China is just a paper tiger. They're just pulling out the front. History is repeating itself. China is definitely pulling out the front, but people are starving to death, and that's not an exaggeration. People cannot find jobs. The military is corrupt, and the economy is faltering. So this is the reality in China. But let's come to churches now. The leader of China, Xi Jinping, he's a hardcore Maoist. And being a hardcore Maoist, what does that mean? That means he doesn't care about when people are starving to death as long as he's in power. So he's actually doing exactly what he wants to do. He's not concerned about the economy of China. He's not concerned about people's lives. He just wants to put out a front that makes the world afraid of him. And he wants to consolidate power. And he's also a hardcore communist. And that means he distrusts the Western religions, especially the house churches. So for the last few years, the house churches actually being heavily persecuted. All the churches I serve are persecuted within the last year. I never share about that. In the past, I would say, oh, this one particular church got persecuted, or this other particular church got persecuted. But now it's all of them got persecuted. What do I mean when I say persecuted? Well, their church properties, if they bought it, it's been taken over by the government. If they rented, they got kicked out. Their leaders got arrested. Some of them put in jail. Some of them got tortured and released. The members got threatened. You'll lose your jobs if you ever get caught again, or we'll take your children away, or we will destroy your children's future if you ever, you know, get caught again, etc. So all the churches I serve are persecuted. Okay, now coming down to what I do, you relate to that. Hearing that, you might say, well, then what is there left for you to do? Well, the amazing thing is, despite all that, God has shown his people to find a way, and that's just an amazing thing. So what does the believers in China do? Again, I am so encouraged by them as I am there. They say, okay, we go to another place. Yeah, they do the due diligence, trying to find a place where, you know, they can. See, China is so complex. How do I explain this? In the Chinese culture, if you have a good relationship with somebody, then that person will help you. So, for example, so you might say that, how can a church find a place to worship that? Well, you find a place, you get to know the landlord very well, that they love you so much, that they will even cover up your church for you. That's how it's done. So it's not like, you know, we try to be James Bond and find a place that the government absolutely cannot find. That's just impossible. But you find a place that when the government asks questions, the people that's not part of the church, but actually related to the church one way or another, for example, landlords or, you know, security guards or community gate watchers, they will cover it up for you. They will say, oh no, these are just a family gathering. They will say, oh no, these people are just, you know, friends gathering together. I mean, that's just how it is done in China. And this is how the church can continue to survive, by just continue to build relationships and be positive to their community, so everybody come together and kind of cover for the church. So that's one way. Now, obviously, another way is find a, if you're not in an urban, that's how urban churches survive, by the way. Now, if you're in a rural area, it's more of a different story. That rural area, you do find a kind of a place that's in the middle of nowhere, and you kind of just go from there. Yeah, so in the past, when I was teaching around, you know, there's always a nice building with nice ACs and nice, you know, hot water. But, you know, because of persecution, that's just not realistic. So now when I go teach around in the rural area, at least, it'll be like a makeshift house, bathroom is a hole on the ground, you know, shower is kind of like the cold water, and then you go from there. But the point is, people can gather safely and learn about the gospel. And it's also amazing that actually, I would say 10 years ago, before China has faltered, when China is doing great in terms of economic, the churches actually kind of regressed 10 years ago, where everything's going well, where the members are going well, right? Where everybody has good jobs, everybody are getting paid, everybody's buying a house and buying a car. The gospel ministry kind of hit a wall. You know, I remember having countless, you know, strategy meetings about what are we going to do about this? How can we reverse the trend? You know, it's getting harder and harder. People just don't want to hear it anymore, etc. And now, ironically, amidst all this persecution, the challenges, there's so many people want to hear the gospel. How are we going to have enough evangelists to preach to them? I mean, now when people want to hear about, you know, in the past, people don't want to hear about afterlife, etc., meaning of life, but now everybody's interested, because the Chinese government has, throughout the COVID lockdown years, and now, has pretty much obliterated any hope that the people of China has about their future. Chinese are not having babies anymore. Because people realize, why should I have a child and let them suffer? There is no future. There's no future for us, and there's no future for our children. They say China, that the number, whatever the government published, is probably a lie. I don't know what the government published, maybe 1.5, 1.6 billion. The reality is, well, somebody did an educated guess, probably has 300 or 400 million people less. I mean, on the ground, we could tell, I mean, the maternity wards are empty. When at least half our fourth child in Shanghai, it's just us. I mean, this beautiful maternity ward that can house like 50 patients, just us. So the staff to patient ratio is probably like 100 to 1. And I was like, where's everybody? And the nurse tells us, yeah, nobody's having babies anymore. We're probably going to shut this down soon. Because then, you know, people don't see the future. But at the same time, who are having babies? The Christians. Yeah, so if you ever go to China and see a family with three or more children, it's safe to talk about Bible with them because 99% of the chance they're Christians. Yeah, it's amazing. Christians with faith are having larger children. I mean, I serve at churches where people are having 3, 4, even 5 kids. And so my ministry, I travel around teaching seminaries. I travel around training elders and deacons. I preach. But let me just emphasize, what am I doing there? That's, I wouldn't say unique, but it's needed. Pray about this, about the church in China. The persecution, of course, but also this. And that is to really live out the gospel. What do I mean by that? When we see the Chinese church, we see them so courageous. We see them so faithful. And as people in the West, you know, we want to help them, you know, either through donations, material means, or prayers, etc. But at the same time, they also has a lot to learn from us. What do I mean by that? If I can make this analogy, they are really spiritual babies that's growing up, becoming an adolescent, but has no idea what is a proper spiritual life, a Christian gospel-centered life, that they need to be guided and they need to be taught, just like you're teaching your kids right now, and I'm teaching my kids, that they are so youthful, so energetic, and so courageous, but yet at the same time, so immature that they need to be guided into maturity. What do I mean? Always remember the Chinese church, when the communists took over, they eradicated all the missionaries, they kill all the senior Christians, like that Christians who experienced. So what you have left is really a new generation of Christians. Yeah, they read the Bible, they know the truth, they've been taught by theology by people like me and other people that go to China, but they have no example what a gospel life is about. Because they have no personal testimonies or personal mature people before them. So for example, here, let's say a Bible school, you know, or being trained as a pastor or an elder, where you hear servant leader. Yeah, the book can give you a lot of information, but what else give you an image of a servant leader? Well, you look at mature Christians in your midst, or you look at elders and pastors before you, you see how humble they are, that even though they're in a powerful position, but they're so humble, they're willing to serve, that they admit their sins before a congregation, ask a congregation to also pray for them. And that's a servant leader. And you will naturally, if you'll be trained to be the future servant leader of the church, you naturally model your life after them. Now the test gave you so much, but you also learn a lot from life. Chinese church don't have that. So when I teach about servant leader, what are the examples of their life as leadership? Xi Jinping. That's a leader. But what does he do? He command people around. He order people to do his bidding. Everybody says for his will and for his will be done. Every leader in China acts that way because that's the Chinese culture, what a leader is like. It's not about you, it's about me. I'm the leader, so shut up and obey. Now, church leaders naturally behave this way. Now, of course, they're not going to be evil, but they will behave this way in a twisted sense. You know, okay, congregation's existence is to fulfill my missions. And I'm not here to serve you, you're here to serve me and my purposes. Again, It's not that they are evil or purposely do it in the wrong way, because their life examples is this. They have no other paradigms. Same thing as a husband and wife. You know, when they read, they also read Ephesians, what a husband should be like or what a wife should be like, but yet they will only go back to their culture. And in a Chinese culture, a husband is pretty domineering. And the wife is very too submissive, I could put it that way. And that creates problems. And also because they have no life examples, so they can easily misunderstand a good theology applied in the wrong way. I remember one year I teach about the providence of God, you know, how God will, you know, take care of us ultimately, you know, providentially. And that led a pastor after my lecture, and I met him a year later, he said, "Thank you for your lecture. Now I completely neglect my family because you taught me God will take care of them. I haven't seen my wife and kid for over a year, but I'm okay with that because your class taught me that God will take care of them." Right? Good theology, wrong application. Why? Because that's actually exactly what a good Chinese would do in their culture. Because a good Chinese person in the Chinese culture is family is always second. Work is first. Family is always second. And now when they hear the providence of God, they only have that paradigm. So they will interpret it that way. This is why Alice and I find it crucial and necessary to live there. Not saying we're perfect, but we have to give them another paradigm. Another paradigm to realize, okay, you heard the gospel, you heard the theology, but this is how you should apply it. So it's kind of like, in a way, it's like how we raise our kids, right? Okay, why are we doing this? Why are we behaving this way? Why in this situation you do this, in that situation you do that? Ironically, that's what the Chinese church needs. And hopefully in the future, it's always my dream, but probably not now, not realistic now, but pray for this in the future if China ever opens up. I would just love to bring you over to just share with them about your life and your struggles. And how do you see yourself as a Christian husband, Christian wife, Christian child, as a pastor, as an elder, as a deacon? What does servant leadership mean to you? What does a relationship look like? Young people, what does proper romance relationship look like? Because they have zero paradigm outside of their norm. And unfortunately, their norm is a lot of times not that good. So pray for us on that. That's why we're living there. We're not just teaching, but we're also showing them another way. And pray for us on that. Thank you so much.